Mark chapter 8, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Where would we be without your word, Lord? And it's a great honor that we have your word before us. And even more than that, we have the Holy Spirit to illuminate to us your truths and the application to where we are at with you and our walk with you as a church and as individuals. And Lord, especially as we see you and we see how you serve and how you minister and why you do the things that you do. And Lord, it's such a beautiful example of the kingdom. And we are so thankful that you became a human being and you came to earth and you came to show us the way. So Lord, we just ask that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would take every thought captive to the obedience of who you are, and you'd bless our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, we actually come to a place in Mark's gospel where there's a transition. And chapters 8 through 16 are really going to concentrate on the cross. And we're going to look at probably, the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so with that in mind, Jesus is going to be exhorting his disciples about the cross. He's going to be speaking plainly to them that he's going to the cross. Because you remember, at this time, Jesus' fame is just spread all over the known region and even beyond that. Because his works are so wonderful. Remember, as we ended off a couple of weeks ago there in verse 37, as he healed the man who was deaf and mute, and everybody was so astonished beyond measure, verse 37, saying he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And so remember his miracles and his ministry and his authority to teach about the kingdom. It was undeniable. It made such an impact on people's lives. He brought heaven to earth. And great multitudes were in search of him. And he was, basically he was famous. But as all of this excitement is around his ministry and people are constantly searching for him, Jesus is honing down and focusing on his passion, and he's focusing on the cross because that's why he came. He came as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for you and I and give the ultimate demonstration of love for the entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so with that in mind, it's basically half the gospel of Mark is going to be dedicated to the last 6 months of his life. So we begin in chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. You know, maybe if you haven't been with us, or if you have been with us, you're like, man, haven't we seen this before? Just a couple of chapters ago? Didn't Jesus see people as sheep without a shepherd, and he had great compassion on them, and remember that they too were hungry, and how he fed them with a few loaves? And it's kind of like, here we go again. But you know what? This is a whole new multitude here in this area. But they're hungry. And again, Jesus' heart, again, his ministry, why he does the things that he does is because of compassion on the multitude. And again, that word compassion, maybe you know it, is to be love in action. When you have compassion for someone, it goes beyond just feeling sorry for them or having pity for them. You know, sometimes we just, oh man, we hear people's situations and predicaments or trials, and you're just like, oh, you know. See, that's, you know, you just, oh, you know, you grieve for them. But, you know, compassion takes it an extra step. Compassion actually does something to alleviate or to bring comfort. And that's real love, isn't it? It's not just saying I love you and this and that, but it's actually doing something about it where you see a need and it breaks your heart. And, you know, it's kind of like sometimes you'd watch, and I haven't seen recently, but I remember maybe years ago on the television, they'll have, you know, Hunger for the World or Save the World. And you know, you'll turn the channel and you see these starving kids and it's just like, oh, and you just, oh, I can't handle it. I got to change the channel, you know. I just got to change the channel. I mean, you feel for them, but it's like, you know, hey, if you really felt for them, you will write a check and send it to them. You know what I mean? Now, that's compassion. It's one thing to say, oh, I feel for you, brother. Oh, and this and that. But it's a whole nother thing to say, you know what? I'll do whatever it takes to meet that need. And you see, that's the kind of God that we serve. We serve a God that doesn't just see the world lost in sin and just feel sorry. Oh, those poor sinners, they can't help but sinning and destroying their lives and you know, God just kicking back on his throne and all his holiness and righteousness and has great pity on the world. What does he do? He says, you know, I got a plan. I love the world so much, I'm going to give my only begotten son. That through his blood and through his sacrifice, he's going to redeem and purchase back souls to himself. Our God is a God of great compassion. And Jesus, he sees this multitude. But notice this, he understands their needs, their physical needs. They've been traveling with him. And now this is the third day. And they've been following him around. But you see, they had a deep spiritual hunger before the physical hunger. You know, because Jesus was in the house, so to speak. I mean, Jesus is here. Could this not be the Messiah? Hey, he is here. We are going to follow him wherever he goes. And in following him, I mean, they even deprived themselves some food, some sleep, whatever it took to hear his words, to see him in action. And now it's been 3 days. And Jesus realizes because, you see, they had hungered after the kingdom spiritually first. That was the priority. They weren't following him around just because he's going to give them another free bento and, you know, he's going to multiply the plate lunch and feed everybody and, you know, just a few couple of cowbee ribs and then everybody's going to be stuffed in the bar. And he's not going to do that. But they were hungering after him spiritually for the word of God. And you see, their priority was right. In fact, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll add everything else that you need. He also said on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. And you see, again, with Jesus' compassion, he understood, and he had great empathy for the people because their priorities were right, because they were hungering after his word, and yet they had these great spiritual needs. He knew their physical condition. He knew of their plight. He knew where they lived. He knew how far they had come. And if they went back without any food, again, it wasn't like they had, you know, 7-Elevens and Costco on the way and, you know, Taco Bell and whatever, lunch wagons on the way. They had nothing. They didn't have, you know, Walmarts and stuff like that. You carried your food with you. And after 3 days, maybe your food supply, you had family, you know, it was tough. And he knew that these guys are not going to make it home. And he understood their physical needs, and he had great compassion. He was going to meet their physical needs. And you know what? You might have some physical needs tonight. We all do at times. He knows. He knows our bank accounts. He knows, you know, our financial situation. He knows if you have food in the refrigerator. He knows if you don't have medical insurance. He knows your situation and my situation. I mean, this is what we see throughout the Gospels, is Jesus was well aware of his people, of their needs. And notice he is able to meet the needs because he has a heart. He cares about our physical needs. And you know what? We also ought to care for one another's physical needs. And so he has great compassion in verse 4. Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them before them, to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. So here we go again. Jesus now feeding the 4,000. Remember, they would count the men. Some say, like John MacArthur, would be up to 16,000 people that he fed. But you notice as we're getting into the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry and before the cross, we still see that, you know, after walking with Jesus over a couple of years and seeing his miracles, it's almost like the disciples, they still don't get it, you know. And it's like, you know, it's like Jesus has great compassion, and the disciples, they're like, how can one satisfy all these people with bread here in the wilderness? After they just fed 5,000, you know, before. Again, it's like, Lord, send them away. It's like, Lord, we have enough bread just for ourselves here. Lord, send them away. Let them get something to eat. We're in the middle of nowhere. And it's like they forgot totally about the feeding of the 5,000 to 20,000 people before. And notice Jesus is teaching them a lesson in the ministry. And you know, when people come, and we shared about this before, before one of our outreaches, I remember in our orientation, before the How to Walk, And you know, I was sharing with, in the orientation that you see, when people come to the sanctuary, and especially come to Calvary Chapel or How to Walk or the End Times Outreach or whatever, the majority of Christians are coming for one thing. Calvary is known for the Word of God, that people are going to be taught the Word of God. You know, we're not going to have, you know, all the big productions and everything like that, dramas. And I mean, we might sometimes, you know, but the emphasis is on the Word of God. And the hundreds of people that come on the campus, they're hungry for the Word of God. They know that they're going to be fed the Word of God. Some people come from outer island to our events. You know, when Greg Laurie and all these guys speak. And so we, as the servants, need to minister to their physical needs. Because as they come hungering for the Word of God, you know, somebody got to greet them at the door. Somebody got to direct them out in the parking lot. Sometimes somebody, you know, got to watch their kids, change diapers. Someone got to serve them in the cafe and bookstore. You know, there's physical needs that what we do, it supplements the ministry of the teaching of the Word of God. And it's, you know what, God, it has just as much importance on that as it is with the Word of God. And so if you are serving in the ministry, and you might be thinking, well, you know what am I doing out here? All I'm doing is cleaning the windows out here and picking up rubbish in the morning and cleaning out rubbish cans and making sure the sinks are clean and the bathroom is, you know, straightened up and just doing physical mundane ministries. Hey, it means a lot because, again, it's communicating the love of God to people that they are welcome and they're blessed. Why? Because they've come to hear the Word of God. And then it extends beyond that. You might hear of someone that has some physical needs. Someone that is going through a difficult time financially, and the Holy Spirit just might put on your heart, maybe this week, and just go in obedience and meet that need, however the Lord leads you. But understand that our God is he is able to meet the physical needs of his people because he does have great compassion, and he understands exactly what's going on, even though his disciples were kind of out to lunch here. verse 11, it says, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" So again, the Pharisees, again, after over 2 years of ministry, after all that Jesus has done, the miracles, the teaching of the word of God, the authority, demonstrating, fulfilling the prophecies that he is the Messiah, but they're still in unbelief. And they have this judgmental spirit, and they're trying to dictate and manipulate to Jesus to seek out, but he knows that they're insincere, they're testing him. And it just grieves his heart. They've become so hardened toward the kingdom of God. And it just, he, you know, sighs deeply in his spirit. Our God, again, our God is a person. And you know, I was just thinking about this driving by one morning, taking my daughter to paddling practice and driving by the convention center. I think it was last weekend, and it's like seeing all the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, early in the, this is like 7 o'clock in the morning. And just sweet people, you know, in their suits coming out of, you know, all over down by the convention center. And I don't know if God just put me there and I was at the intersection and I just, you know, I just felt so bad for them, you know. I mean, I don't know, you know, they don't know the truth. And the Lord just, you know, you just, oh, you know, you can sigh deeply. And but Jesus, even towards his enemies, he was grieved. You know, and notice he doesn't respond to their request for a sign. See, no sign shall be given to this generation. Verse 13, and he left them and getting into the boat and departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now again, remember, leaven is a type of sin. And remember, because it's the last 6 months of his earthly ministry, the confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees and his enemies is going to begin to intensify. Their plots to kill him, and the religious hierarchy is going to be, this conspiracy is going to be on because they want to kill Jesus because of, you know, his fame, and they hate him so much. And that's just an amazing thing. Insanity in itself, but, and he's warning his disciples because of, remember, the Pharisees wanting to test him, and he's giving them an insight and discernment. He's saying, hey guys, hey, you know what? You need to beware. You need to be forewarned around these guys. They're coming to test, and they have a real insincere heart toward the kingdom of God. And he's warning these guys because times are, you know, they're becoming intense. But here we find them in verse 16, and they reason among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand? Are you that lolo or what? Do you have like a brain? Have you been actually living and following me for the last 2.5 years? You know, Jesus here, he's giving them insight to spiritual warfare, actually, and letting them know that he understands the Pharisees and the scribes and the confrontation and their questioning, and it's to test him. And he wants his disciples to know just the warfare that's going on, and he's giving them a warning. You know, you need to beware of the sin, of hypocrisy of the Pharisees and of these scribes, these religious leaders. You need to watch yourself. And here, you know, he's giving a sharing spiritual truth. Yet these guys are thinking of a physical food. You know, Jesus is trying to reveal to them truth, and yet these guys are so worried about the bread. They're probably arguing. They left the fragments behind. I could just picture these guys arguing that, like we do, the sin of Adam blaming our wives or our kids or the next person. Oh, how come you never bring the bread? Oh, I thought it was you going to bring it. No, you said that you was going to bring the bread. You never bring the bread. How many times I told you bring the bread? Does anybody have any more bread? No, I thought he was. You mean we left it all behind over there? How many loaves we have? One? What? Yeah, all those. And you get to, and it's like Jesus is just, he got to put up with these guys. It's like, are you serious or what? I just fed with a few loaves. Give me the loaf right here. Come on. What do you have? I'm with you. I just, twice. And again, it just shows again, number one, just how out to lunch Jesus' followers, even the best in ministry, could be at times. And then on God's behalf, we see the heart of God. He's so long-suffering with us. He's so patient with us. I think how many times that I am just so out to lunch, and God wants to share with me something, but my heart is just someplace else. But he doesn't just say, James, you know what? Man, you get out of here already. You've been a Christian for so long, and yet you still don't understand. You know what? I'm done talking to you. Maybe a bus got to run you over and bring you to heaven, because I'm done. I mean, but that's not him. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He lets him, he rebukes them, but he loves them. He loves them. And I'm glad for the disciples here. They're a great encouragement for all of us of God's long-suffering. Verse 22, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So here again, Jesus ministering these great acts of compassion, having authority, the power to heal, the power to restore sight. And I guess you can only be a blind person to really appreciate the joy of having your sight restored. Especially remember at this time, blind people, they didn't receive, SSI checks and things like that. I mean, you were relegated to being a beggar. You were so dependent upon at the mercy of other people. And it wasn't like they had programs for you where you can still go to college and, braille systems and things like that. They didn't have that kind of curriculum. And you would just be at the mercy of society. And here Jesus, he comes to Bethsaida, and everybody brings this blind man to, and they beg him to touch him. It must be like this whole village or this whole town just loved this blind guy. And they're begging Jesus, please. You can just picture them. Do whatever it takes. We know that you can do this. We know, we've heard, you've healed the blind. The lepers are made whole. You've raised the dead. We've heard everything. We hear, and faith comes by hearing, and that of the word of God. They hear about Jesus. They have faith welled up in their heart. They're begging him to heal this man, but notice Jesus doesn't heal him, maybe the way or the method that they thought he would heal him. Jesus does something so unorthodox. He takes the blind man, I love it, by the hand, because the blind man needs to be led, right? He doesn't know what's happening, right? But can you imagine his first encounter with Jesus was a touch? God touches him by the hand for a blind person that's very sensitive in their other, in their other senses, to be touched and then to be led And you can just picture, here the hand of God is leading this blind man out, away from being a spectacle, being some kind of, you know, performance in front of everybody. Probably everybody's like, oh, I wonder what Jesus, how is he gonna, but Jesus takes him in a private way and leads him out, and it shows the humility and the dignity of our Lord and Savior. And then notice, but then he does something maybe people think undignified, he spits on his eyes. But of course the man's blind, he don't even know, yeah? So he kind of flinches, he's like, oh, what is that? You know, it's like, oh, okay. Something went over here, you know. Why Jesus did this, we don't know. I'm not going to try to spiritualize. He spit in his eyes. I mean, that's it. But what he did do, he put his hands on him, and then he asked him if he saw anything. And he sees men like trees walking, kind of like the guys that came down to play open gym basketball this week. There was a couple guys down there, it was like 6'8". I'm not kidding. They're like trees walking down there. We have open gym on Sunday afternoon. Come and see for yourself about 2 o'clock this week. I'm serious, but nice Christian guys. Praise the Lord. But he sees man, he's kind of blurry, but he sees it. And then here Jesus puts his hands on his eyes again. Jesus' touch, so important, communicating his love and his mercy. And he makes him look up, and can you imagine? He begins to see everybody with 20/20 vision. That is amazing. He's a grown man. We don't know how long he's been blind. You know, again, only a blind person can appreciate this miracle, but I'm sure his face just beamed with joy. And notice Jesus sends him where? Again, to his own house, to his loved ones. That's what it's all about, isn't it? I was thinking of this passage and thinking of our life when we were blind spiritually. You know, some of us just, we were just living in darkness. We didn't have a clue about eternal life. We could care less. We were living for pleasure, living for this and that and the other. And we were just so blind and so lost. But by the grace of God, some way, somehow, God touched us and opened the eyes of our heart. You remember that conversion? And all of a sudden you become born again, and it's like you just see everything in a totally different perspective. You know, and you get grieved when you hear the kids saying the F word, this and that and the other. I remember being in a drive-in. Dee Dee and I were, after we got saved, and we're trying to finish up college, so we used to go to B's Drive-In. You guys remember B's Drive-In? You know, B is a Christian. Anyway, she's a great Christian lady. We'd go there for breakfast sometimes, across the street from Kaimuki High School. And then we would eat breakfast, kind of be our thing, and go to class. We're new Christians, you know. And I remember we were eating, and then the girls came in, and they were talking, and they were loud and swearing and everything. I was just like, I can't believe they said that. I can't believe these girls are talking like that in high school. We were just, I was probably worse. But you know, now that you're born again, you're just so aware and so sensitive to sin, and it just grieves your heart. You're just like, man, it looks so ugly and it's so vile, and you have this hunger for righteousness. And then you start having a concern for others, you know. And you know what? We need to be so thankful that the Lord has opened up our eyes to spiritual truth and who he is. And what does the Lord do? Go home. Go home. Restoration. God is all about that. Verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked the disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Now this statement, Peter's great confession, Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, we find in the other Gospels. But when Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? And then he turns to them in a personal way and say, but who do you say that I am? This question to mankind is the most important question, and Peter's answer is the most important answer that any human being can give. This is a question that when it's all said and done, when our heart stops beating and we enter and we see our Lord and Savior face to face, we want to be those like Peter that says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, a lot of people, I mean, you ask them, you know, well, who do you think Jesus is? You'd be amazed at all the answers that you'd get. And that is such an important question. When you're witnessing to someone and they don't know the Lord, or they're in another religion, or you kind of want to know where they're at spiritually, you know, you just kind of got to come around to this in some way, somehow. Just say, well, excuse me, but who do you think Jesus is? And their answer is going to reveal exactly where they're at spiritually. Because if they give any other answer, like, man, he was a great teacher. He was awesome. He was a great humanitarian. He was, nobody did greater acts of compassion. Yeah, he did all those things, but is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? Did he come in the flesh? Do you believe that he was crucified on a Roman cross for the forgiveness of your sins? 3 days later, did what no other human being did in the entire history of mankind, and physically rose again from the dead. And in 40 days, there was a time that people had seen him. One time, 500 people saw him. Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Do you believe that he's coming again? You know, these are the serious questions that we need to ask sometimes. We were doing a funeral the other day in Mililani, and I wasn't too sure if the person was saved or not. I heard some things, and Ruben and I went, and I said, but Ruben, you know, it's a great opportunity. It's a great opportunity for us. You know, I'm going to share the gospel, and you're going to do your worship music, and we have a connection here with the people, but really, other than that, I don't know, you know, who's going to be there. And it's amazing, you know, when, you know, after you listen to some of the, and but then when you start sharing the gospel, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I kind of look out in this, you know, in this chapel at Mililani Malka, kind of nice chapel. And I see some people cringing out there, you know. As these, you know, I mean, you know, they're probably pretty educated people out there. But, you know, nonetheless, we got to share the truth. But, you know, it comes down to this. It comes down to the cross. And you remember, this is a revelation that the other gospels tell us, that Jesus says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah. But what my Father who is in heaven has given you this revelation. Peter probably, some may say, of all of them, the greatest idiot of the bunch, but yet loves the Lord. And the Father gave him this great revelation at that very moment when Jesus asked, but who do you say that I am? And he didn't even hesitate. He said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah. And you remember in the other gospels, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Based not upon Peter, but upon his confession. And I was thinking about that too today. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that the faith given to you based in the, you know, that we read about in the book of Ephesians is not even from ourselves. It is a gift from God. But we still have that human responsibility in responding. But can you imagine that the gates of hell, if you've confessed that and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you've turned away from your sin and you look to him as your Savior and you're born again of God's Spirit, that you and I, the gates of hell will not prevail. No matter, you know, and we read about it in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Even as Pastor Bill was sharing on Sunday, even if we die physically, we're saved. We're going to go to heaven. The gates of hell will not prevail. And maybe whatever you're going through, you might be going through, you know, sometimes we just feel, maybe at this season, it's just like you're so overwhelmed with trial. Finances, relationships, job situations, and you just overwhelmed and you feel like, man, I just am defeated. Know this, based off of your confession of faith, that the gates of hell will not prevail. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. What an awesome revelation. The most important question and the most important answer right there for all of humanity. And so in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." How could you do this, Peter? I mean, you just had the most awesome revelation given to any prophet, anybody of all of humanity. You said the words, the confession of faith. You'd even hesitate. You had this divine revelation from the Father. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is stoked. He says, yes. And then the very next conversation, he takes the Lord on the side and he begins to rebuke the Lord. You know, and it's like, and now Jesus has to rebuke him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." But again, because the disciples, Jesus is headed to the cross, you see. That was his passion. And like in verse 31, he began to teach them he must suffer many things and be rejected by the spiritual elders there that had great influence on the people, and the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to be killed, but he's going to rise again. But you know, they were so caught up in his ministry, so caught up in the glory of seeing, you know, this feeding of the, you know, 5 and the 4,000 and all these things, and you know, and it just somehow, they just couldn't accept the fact that Jesus was going to be rejected and killed. And you know, it didn't sink deep into their heart. And so Peter, he loves the Lord, and you could just imagine, it's like, "Lord, why are you talking like that? Why are you saying these things? Lord, you're greater than all these people. You can wipe them all out. Why are you talking about suffering? And why are you talking about being rejected? And why are you talking about you're going to get killed?" You know, he's probably so concerned. "What do you mean? We're putting our hope in you." But you know, that was his hour. That was his passion. He came to die. He came to redeem the world. And I think sometimes the Lord, you know, we don't like to suffer and be rejected and go through difficult times and even death. But as Pastor Bill, his message was just so powerful, I thought, on Sunday morning. Great encouragement. If you weren't here, I encourage you to get that CD on his teaching on the going through storms of life and the reasons why we go through trials. But, you know, as Pastor Bill had mentioned, he said, you know, even if we don't get delivered in our illness or for whatever, and we die, which some in our fellowship, in our church, every single year go home to be with the Lord. Every single year go home to be with the Lord. But even at that, the biblical perspective is that's great deliverance, you know? But you know what? We will go through difficult times. We will go through seasons. Unfortunately, even in the day and age that we live, there's more Christians that are killed for their faith at this time in human history than it's been in all the history of the church. They're suffering, they're being killed. But know this, 3 days later, rise again. You see, and somehow Peter, he didn't hear that part, the resurrection part. You know, and sometimes we need to be reminded that, you know what, there is suffering, but you know what, our Lord and Savior has gone before us and he rose again in victory, and we have that. He is the resurrection and the life, as he told Mary and Martha. And he who believes in him, even yet they die, yet they shall live. But here he's rebuking Peter. Great revelation and great foolishness, back to back. Then in verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So again, as Jesus is going to the cross, this is a heavy statement of discipleship. You know, and the miracles, the acts of compassion, but now here's where the rubber meets the road in faith. You know, he's talking about suffering, rejection, being killed, but rising again. And then he gives this great teaching or exhortation on what it really means to follow him. In order to follow him, you need to surrender everything to him. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Remember, the cross spoke of death. And, you know, but you look at in our life, right? When we became born again, when we were saved from our sins, we reached a place in our life where we were willing to submit spiritual bankruptcy, right? We reached a point where we just surrendered. At least that's what I remember doing about 20 years ago. Just reaching a point where I'm just like, you know what? I'm about 20 years old, 21, did a lot of things at an early age. I felt like 50 and I was so lost, and I just drunk and all. Ripped and all, just crying out and surrendering in the floor of my sister's apartment with a buddy of mine who was knocked out to my right. But I was so over it, you know. I was just so exhausted with the world and my sin and all that. And, you know, you just reach a point, you just surrender. You surrender and you receive the Lord in a real genuine way, and you begin to follow him. And it's a great paradox, right? It's kind of like here you lose your life, you humble yourself, you surrender your life, right? You give it up, your ambition, your desires, your goals, your relationships, everything. You just give it up. You just so fake, give it up. And then when you begin to follow him, you begin to discover what life is all about. You begin to live a life that's worth living. I would have never, in my wildest dreams, from passing out on the floor of an apartment, struggling and wrestling with God, think that, you know what, 20 years from now, you're going to be preaching the gospel in front of you, a pastor. There's a lady, she's a grandmother of one of the kids in the preschool today. She's seen me. She was our secretary at University High School. And I almost didn't recognize her. And we were looking at each other today. And she looked at me and we're looking at, she said, "James Marquith." She said, "I heard that you were here, you know, and we met." And she just started to giggle and laugh. She said, "I can't believe, I'm so happy for you, you're a pastor." You know, because I probably was in the office more often than anything, you know. And you know what? You'd be amazed. But this is something that we must do daily, right? Maybe you've reached a place in your life, even as a Christian, you just don't, I don't know, you're just not fitting in or things are not clicking for you. You just kind of feel lost and, you know, but we got to evaluate our life and say, am I holding on to things? Are there any ambitions or relationships or is something, am I not surrendering it all to you, Lord? You know, and these are choices that we need to make daily in discipleship. But know this, when we surrender, we say, you know what, I'm going to give that up. I'm going to give it up. And we understand, you know, I got to die to what I want. And Lord, whatever you have for me, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to follow you. Then you'll discover the amazing thing. You discover that quality of life that the Lord lived, a life worth living. You'll discover gifts and talents. And the amazing thing is, you know, I used to think, you know what? I can't give up my friends. I was so codependent upon the guys that I grew up with and the crowd that I hung around with. It's like, we were so close. I mean, I was stuck like Opihi. I was just so stuck to these guys. And God was ripping them away from me. I felt so insecure and lost without them. It took me about 5 years, but when it was all said and done, the Lord just began to replenish my life with just new people. I remember going to Bible studies where I'd be the youngest guy in there, just all these, you know, in Kapahulu, all these older Japanese people, and I'll go in there. That's where I first started drinking coffee. You know, I come in there and they had all these donuts and coffee, and they'd sit on the floor, but I was so hungry spiritually. Went to this, I'm looking around and I'm like, I do not fit in. But the Yokotas, they were so loving, so nice. They took me in and they took my wife in and my young family. And I was working construction and going to college. We were struggling. You know, but they were always there. And you know what? God began to show me that it wasn't just my little world. I began to meet people and go places and do things. And I look back on the last 20 years, it's been awesome. I want to encourage you, if you're holding on to your life, whatever you're trying to accomplish outside of Christ, it's not worth it. If it ain't happening now, it ain't going to happen. You know what I mean? It's good. It's better to just give it up, surrender it. Because Jesus, he gives the logic. Hey, let's say you gain the whole world. You know, I don't want to mention like Tiger Woods or anybody like that, but you know. But let's say that you are the most famous person. When you get up in the morning, when people just think of your name and you're adored by everybody in this world, you can go anywhere and have anything that you want. You gain the whole world, all the fame and all the fortune, kind of like Michael Jackson, everything. And yet you lose, you live it up for just a short time in your life, and then you die and spend all of eternity apart from God in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is it really worth it? And how many of us are going to gain the whole world? I think Satan gets a lot of people cheap. Because he says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Sometimes even as Christians, man, we commit sin and we turn in. You know, we just make the most foolish things for just a few. Like Pastor Bill, you know, used to warn us, and he still does. You know, 30 minutes of unchecked pleasure is going to lead you guys to 30 years of regret. You know, you say, I'm just going to tell you that right now. And yet, you know, it happens. And the exhortation here is whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, notice the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You got to make a choice. You got to make a stand for Christ. This is why we do have baptisms and altar calls and things like this. Because we don't want to be ashamed. True discipleship, we are not ashamed of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shiny, exceedingly white like snow. such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Here he goes again. Doesn't know what to say, gets all excited, but just says it anyway, you know? Out of fear, he didn't know what to say. But then, here in verse 7, it says, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Amazing. Jesus is transfigured on this mountain. It is written in Matthew, also in Luke. And the amazing thing is this is a glorious revelation of Jesus in his glorified state speaking to Elijah and Moses. We also have, according to the other Gospels, they were speaking about Jesus' departure. He was taking them kind of, you know, Peter, James, and John were kind of those that were, he would take with them in an intimate way and goes up to this high mountain. And all of a sudden, he just changes before their eyes. They see him and the reality of the kingdom before their very eyes. They must have thought, this is just a dream. And that's why Peter just don't know what to say. All of a sudden, Jesus, you know, and so this morning I was trying to look at the sun. I was just like, you know, you get blinded. Try and stare at the sun. I mean, you know, don't stare at the sun. Tear your burn up your retinas and everything. But you see just the glory. And then when you look in the book of Revelation, you know, in chapter 1, when you see Jesus in his glorified state, you know, appearing to John, I mean, you know, in a glorified state, it's just awesome, the glory, the pure light. And so Jesus is transfigured before their very eyes. They're in the presence of his kingdom in a literal way, in a physical way. And it's just, it's amazing. And the thing is, Elijah and Moses, they're speaking to Jesus and their conversation is about Jesus's going to the cross or his departure. Because again, we're getting in that context, those last, you know, 6 months, Jesus is looking to the cross. So they get this awesome mountaintop experience alone with Jesus. And the amazing thing, after Peter's foolish statement about building three houses up there, you know, and oh, I can so identify with Peter. I say so many things, but Peter again, here he is. But God, you see, God the Father comes, a cloud comes, overshadows them. This voice comes out of the cloud. They're terrified, saying, this is my beloved son. Notice the exhort, hear him, listen to him, obey him. And then all of a sudden, they get up, they look around, and they don't see anybody, but this is the key, only Jesus. And I was thinking about that. I was like, can you imagine that impact? Because really, Mark's gospel is written through the testimony of Peter. It was something I'm sure that they never forgot, seeing Jesus and the reality of the kingdom of God and the reality of Elijah being alive and Moses. Just awesome revelation. God is the God of the living and not the dead. It's like heaven is real. His kingdom is real. Christ is the King of kings and Lord of, I mean, physically to be and to see there on the mountain. And then, you know, to have God speak in an audible way. And then to open your eyes and then the only thing you see is the face of Jesus. I'm like, that would be, that word of exhortation, this is my beloved son, and this is the key to life, guys. Listen to him, hear him, believe him. So wherever you're at in your life right now, spiritually, or where I'm at, last night in our home fellowship, we were going over this in the James McDonald study. Obedience is so important. It's the key. It's the key to having that deep rich fellowship with God, and God can bless your life. You know, as we were going over last night in our study, and we're going over this study by James McDonald, as he was exhorting us, you know, all the don'ts in the Bible, when God says not to do something, it's out of love. It's because thou hurt us, because he loves us. And all the do's in the Bible, what God wants us to do, it's to bless us. It's to experience the fullness of joy, of peace, of love. And here, I can just imagine as they bowed their heads and they just looked up and they heard this, I don't know if it was a thundering voice, but it was audible. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. And they look up and all they see is the face of Jesus. That must have stuck in their head and in their heart for the rest of their earthly life. And you know what? Sometimes we do need, right? We do, and you know what? I think everybody every year should go on a retreat. Whether it be a men's retreat, women's retreat, pastor's retreat, there's something you need to get away. You need to go way up in a mountain, get away from it all, where the Lord could bring divine revelation of himself, where you can hear things through his word, where you can, you know, how many of you had those mountaintop experiences, right? You go away on a couple's retreat or, you know, prayer retreat, man, you're just like, people come back, they're glowing. Youth camp or whatever. Because you get away from the norm and you concentrate on the Lord, and you're just so blessed. You get revelation to your life. God begins to speak to you concerning certain things when we're so busy in this life. We need to get away. You need to get alone with the Lord. There's revelation. He begins to, you know, we hear him. In a personal way, we begin to see Jesus again, and it's glorious. But now in verse 9, it says, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and he told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come also. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So as they're headed down from this mountaintop, awesome experience with the Lord, they ask him about the resurrection from the dead, specifically Elijah. This is referring, even the Jews to this very day, even Orthodox Jews, you know, realize before the Messiah is coming that, you know, they expect Elijah to return. And it's interesting, in Malachi, it's based off of that prophecy in chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. But you remember in the ministry of John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, because as he prepared the people for that first coming, that's exactly what he did. He turned the hearts of the people. He turned the hearts of the children back to their fathers. He prepared the way in the first coming. And this is what Jesus is referring to. He is saying that Elijah has come in John the Baptist, in the sense his spiritual ministry preparing the people there in his first coming. But again, Jesus is looking to the cross. It is written concerning the Son that he must suffer many things, be treated with contempt. So Jesus is headed there to the cross. This is where we'll end tonight. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as you exhorted the disciples to deny themselves and pick up their cross, and the glorious part is to follow you. The invitation to come on a journey with you where you will never leave us nor forsake us, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, Lord. And if there's anything that we are holding back from you, Lord, forgive us for our lack of faith. And I pray that this would be the night that we would surrender whatever it might be over to you. And as your word says, for the joy set before you, Lord, that we would persevere, and Lord, that we would gain that life that you desire for us to live. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that might have these physical needs, Lord, financial needs or illness, whatever it might be, healing. I just pray, Lord, you're a God of great compassion and mercy. I pray tonight that either through prayer or by whatever means, Lord, you will meet those physical needs. And Lord, give us a heart. Give us a heart for your kingdom. Help us to realize, even as we're worshiping now, just as the disciples were in your presence and all your glory, that your kingdom is a real kingdom and your glory is a real glory. And you are the God of the living and not the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.